For the preaching of God's word this morning, turn to Genesis chapter 6, the first book of the Bible, the sixth chapter. Genesis chapter 6. We'll read the first 10 verses of this chapter. The text for our sermon this morning will be taken from verses 5 to 8. Hear now the reading of God's holy word from Genesis chapter 6. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I'd like to end the reading actually at verse 8. May the Lord be pleased to write this truth upon our hearts. We live before a God who sees. The question is whether we grasp what this means, that God sees. Perhaps you entertain the outlook many live by. In the words of Psalm 94, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. Perhaps you don't realize the truth expressed by the same psalmist. The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile or vanity, or that God sees our ways and counts our steps, as Job once asked. We sang earlier from Psalm 139 how God knows all things that take place under the sun, under the heavens. Nothing is hid from him. Even our thoughts are not hidden from him. But we must all confess, at times, many times, we live as if God does not know a thing that we say or do or think. God sees. And the question is, what is the nature of God's knowledge of man? And the more pressing question that flows out of that, what hope is there for man before a God who sees? And as we take up this idea this morning, man in God's sight, we must first see this, man as fallen in God's eyes. And that's what's described for us beginning at verse 5 and following. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God sees that we're sin to the very core. It might be tempting to ignore these words, and God saw, or then the Lord saw. But they are full of meaning. They take us back to when God created everything. Then God saw everything that he had made, Genesis 1:31. But what God saw when he created everything was so different than what he saw in Noah's time. At creation, God saw all that he created, and this is the commendation that is given. Indeed, it was very good. Genesis. Man himself was included in that very good description. That very good creation. And God set man apart from all that he had created. He said, let us make man in our image. Those words are not applied to anything else but man. And man was very good. He communed with God freely, openly, without hindrance. One of the shortest histories you'll ever read is a history of man's very goodness. It's just a few pages on this side of the Bible. For in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve unmake that very goodness. They sinned and they fell. They cast the entire human race into a condition of sin and misery. And now instead of having God's image stamped upon them, they had the devil's image stamped upon them. Preacher says in Ecclesiastes 7:29, truly this only have I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes or many inventions. God made man, as one has said, perfect in perfect truth, with perfect truth in the mind, perfect purity in the heart, perfect practical holiness before him. And one of the first inventions is that man becomes discontent in the sight of God. And that seed of discontent becomes, as it were, as one has said, the parent of all the other evil that follows. Man was discontent with what God had given them. And so a whole multitude of sin flowed from that. And thus we read the words, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. We're forced to grapple with the fact of how much changed with the entrance of sin into the world. God once saw everything good. Now he sees nothing in his creation that is good. And how so? Well, we have to see, first of all, the extent of our sin. The latter part of verse 5 opens our eyes not only to man's sin, but man's sin nature. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, verse 5, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, or the intent of the thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. These words are a graphic and disturbing portrait, are they not, of the horrible depths of sin in man, the immense and all-encompassing sin nature that we have, our ruin, our desperateness as fallen man. First, we see where sin is found in man. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man, we're the carrier of the disease. We're the carrier of that sin nature. All that is evil and opposite to God, our Creator. And as man advanced in the earth, so too did his evil. Sin affected all lines of man. Not only the godly line, but the ungodly line. It says that the sons of God went and found wives with the daughters of men. People of God were joining themselves to the people who were not God. Sin had affected everything. The entire race of man was corrupt. And God says in verse 2 of this chapter, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. And so man is the carrier of sin. And second, we see the evilness in terms of the extent of our sin. It's described as wickedness in verse 5. Can't escape some of the very graphic words of the Bible, can we? Like to perhaps ease away from them. But wickedness is opposite of goodness. It's even worse than that. It's perversion of goodness. This man once created good is now the opposite of goodness. He's perverse and wicked and evil, not just in his actions, but in his thoughts. He's not simply mistaken, but spiritually depraved. And he doesn't just slip up, but it says the wickedness is great. And thus we see the evilness of sin, but we also see, thirdly, the depths of our sin. That every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's not just that our hearts are corrupt, which is true. It's not just that the thoughts, the complete thoughts that we recognize in our hearts are also tainted with sin and evil. But it says here that the intent, or another word I used earlier, the imagination of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil. The idea here of intent or imagination is connected with the idea of a potter's device that is used to impress clay, to form clay into some shape. And what this is saying is that at the very depths of our hearts, before the thoughts even become thoughts, that is evil. We are deeply stained by sin to the very core. And lastly, we see the totality of our sinfulness. And this description is given here in the magnitude of our desperate case, summed up with three or more small words. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every thought, only evil continually, all the day long. Now, this does not mean that we act out our evilness and our wickedness to the full extent at every moment and every time. But what it does mean is that God sees man as totally depraved, that our hearts, as one has put it, is a nest of corruption. This is one of the most complete descriptions of our sinful condition in all of Scripture. And it's picked up in other places of the Bible as well, as we heard from Romans 3 earlier this morning. There is none righteous. There is no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. A minister who recently preached here observed that in all his street evangelism, he's never come across anyone who admitted they were a bad person. Everyone wants to believe, many do believe, lie to themselves, that they're okay, that I am good. But these words in Genesis 6, Romans 3, lead us to confess that by nature I am incapable of any spiritual good in God's eyes. All that I think and say or do is tainted with sin, as even one tiny drop of ink could cloud an entire pitcher of water. Sin affects the whole mass. This is what God sees. Perhaps you think this morning that many of the world's problems are due to economic problems or educational problems. We just had more money, took more money from others and distributed it to others, or gave people more and more education, piled on them more and more study, that somehow the world would be a better place. And Jesus cuts through all of that in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, verse 20 to 23. What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within and defile a man. There's the answer to our condition as men and women. There's the answer to the nature of the world around us. We see, first of all, then, the extent of our sin. But we might be tempted to turn a blind eye to that all, which we do practically in many ways. But what we see here is that joined with this view of man that God takes is what he sees as judgment, the judgment that's due his sin. That's the second thing that we see. And God has the prerogative now to destroy man, whom he has created, that very good man who has unmade himself. And we see that in verses 6 and following. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. God regrets, as it were, making man. And he plans judgment upon man, which he brought to pass with the global flood. Now, when we read passages that describe God repenting, or we see passages that use human features just to describe God as the eyes of the Lord, as we will see a short bit later, Scripture is using human language to describe eternal and divine realities. So it is with God's regretting or repenting that he had ever made man. God cannot be surprised. God cannot make a mistake, cannot go down a path and realize that he needs to turn back. That wasn't a good idea. That's not what the Scriptures are saying. But this is language used to accommodate our puny understanding of divine realities, to help us see that God has an utter hatred of sin, and that he judges wickedness, and how he distances himself from sin and darkness, perversion. Judgment is what our sin deserves by a holy and perfect God. This was warned, or we actually saw this warning come to Adam and Eve in the second chapter of Genesis, verse 17, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Death is the punishment, is the judgment upon sin. And Paul picks up this idea later on in the book of Romans, where we were reading earlier. Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam and Eve began to die spiritually in the day of the fall and physically. And judgment, particularly in death, was the result of that sin. And not just for Adam and Eve, but for all who would come from Adam and Eve, as it were, in the loins of Adam and Eve, our first parents. Man and all of creation was dragged into the wake of sin. And God was going to destroy man from off the face of the earth. Someone described it like this. Adam and Eve lived in a great house, perhaps one of those great estates, sometimes we see pictures of in other countries. They had every need supplied for them. And they committed great crimes in the house, defiling not only themselves, but the house itself. The only thing that can be done about it is that they would be condemned themselves along with the house. They should be punished and removed. And this is what God designed to do in destroying man off the face of the earth. And he was deliberate in that. As deliberate as he was in saying, let us make man, he says, I will destroy man off the face of the earth. Now, if you're familiar with this story, he gives us a rainbow and promise that he will never again destroy the earth by a flood. But the Lord is yet coming again in final judgment. This is truly one of the saddest stories. It is the saddest story that could be ever told. Man's sin and judgment that is due it. And Jesus gives us a glimpse into the judgment that is yet to come upon those who stand outside the mercy and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. He told a story about a man named Lazarus, a beggar, outside a rich man's house. And after the rich man and Lazarus had died, story goes, Lazarus was carried into the bosom of Abraham in heaven, the rich man into hell. From there, the rich man cried, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." And Jesus goes on to say that Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. Now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." This is the consequence of sin. Eternal torment for the life to come. Impassable separation between God and all men who do not lay on the one who stands behind, between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Someone said the hottest of the flames in hell are not the flames of fire, but the flames of the power of God's wrath and punishment on sin. The Apostle Paul says, "For those who turn from the goodness of God," and he is a good God and he's only good, "those who turn from the goodness of God as he extends to us a way to him through repentance and faith in Christ, they treasure up wrath for the day of wrath, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek." Both Jew and Greek, as we saw earlier, under sin and God's judgment apart from Christ. Do you see that God sees? So often we think, well, our neighbor doesn't see us. But we can't even see ourselves as we ought. Scripture teaches that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But there is one who does know it, as we have seen this morning. Jeremiah says this, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind." And the Proverbs tell us the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Every thought, envious thoughts, charitable thoughts, jealous thoughts, prideful thoughts, lustful thoughts, discontented thoughts. Who of us would be willing to have a record of all of our thoughts revealed and exposed? I can guess not a single one. And yet God takes notice of it all. We need to see that God sees. And he has a purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. So that begs a serious question. What hope is there for man in the sight of God? And we are given that answer in our text, verse 8. "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." There is hope. That's our second and last point this morning. Not only do we need to see man as fallen in God's eyes, but we need to see man as favored in God's eyes. That is the possibility and the prospect that man could find favor in the eyes of the Lord. These words in verse 8 are great words for sinners in God's sight. The phrase indicates that God looks upon Noah with favor. That is what grace is. It's favor with God. Such favor that is given by God out of his love to those upon whom he bestows it, not on account of anything that man can do to earn it. We asked, what hope is there for man in the sight of such a holy God who sees? One word, grace. Perhaps you're tempted to think this Noah, this man who was preserved from the global flood along with his family, was special, that he was a cut above the rest. That's a view that some entertain of Christians. Somehow they are just better than I am. They're good by nature. But if that was the case, the word grace could never come into view. Not for Noah, not for any Christian. Because if grace is tied to something in man, it isn't grace any longer. God's grace comes out of his free love. His favor is not tied to anything in man. We have the testimony of Scripture in Genesis 7:1 before the flood. And the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You say, well, doesn't the Bible just tell us that Noah was good, special, that he was above the rest of humanity? Well, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that Noah was indeed a man of faith. Noah had a righteousness of God that was by faith. Hebrews 11:7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. So you have to ask yourself, well, where did that faith come from that Noah had? Indeed, he walked with God. He was a child of God. But where did that faith come from? And we know that the greater testimony of Scripture is that the faith does not come from within ourselves, but it comes to us from a God of grace who shows love and mercy to sinners. Paul in Ephesians 2 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Noah was no different from any other man in his capacity as a sinner. He was a sinner before the flood. He was a sinner after the flood. He became drunk from his own vineyard, yes, after he had witnessed such a great deliverance and such great judgment upon sin. Even Noah sinned. Human perspective of things, they might think, well, if you had such an experience like that, wouldn't that really change you? You'd never sin again. You don't have to read very far to see that Noah, in fact, himself was a sinner. God's favor upon Noah didn't begin with Noah, but with God. That's grace. Man finds grace in the eyes of the God who sees because of what God does to man, for man. We need grace, friends. Now, verse 8 here doesn't stop to explain grace in detail. It just says that Noah found grace. The grace is laid out elsewhere in Scripture. As we've already seen in Romans 3, where we read, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does well, good. There is none who seeks after God. All are sinners. None do good. But the writer goes on, Paul goes on to explain, the law of God exposes us to be sinners in God's sight, that all the world is guilty before God, but there is a righteousness, a right standing with God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, Romans 3:22. There is a great promise that there is a way in which we can indeed stand in the sight of God, a promise to all and on all who believe in Jesus Christ. That's the transaction of faith. of belief. And that transaction brings us into a state in which we are justified with God. We stand righteous. We are counted just in his sight. And this is freely by his grace, as Paul tells us. Freely by his grace. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That Jesus whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. We come into a right standing with God by faith in Jesus who shed his blood to cleanse us from our sins. That is the dealing we must have with God. That is the grace that we should learn to cherish more and more. But you say this morning, you don't know me. God could not have dealings with me. Well, I may not know you. God does. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He knows you. And he has made a way for everyone who believes upon his Son to stand in his sight. This is a testimony of Scripture itself. Titus 3, verses 3 to 7, put it plainly before us. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That is the language of grace for sinners. You don't need to walk away and clean up yourself for God. It's impossible. He sees the depths of our nature. He sees the depths of our hearts all too clearly. But the kindness and love of God is found in Jesus. And it doesn't come by your works of righteousness, which you think you might do. How you might somehow serve God, that he will take favor with you, comes according to his mercy. And those who fly to Jesus, cast themselves upon him by faith, confessing themselves to be spiritually bankrupt sinners, laying hold of him by faith as their only Savior, they are the ones who come into a right standing with God in him whose blood washes us from all our sins. We walk before a God who sees. Let that drive you to Christ and to the throne of grace, that you might find grace in the eyes of the Lord. And if you do know the Lord as your Savior and God this morning, we are in this passage in Genesis chapter 6 given a fresh reminder. We who are by nature sinners have come into a great standing through what Christ has done for us. And we also need to see the capacity to sin that remains yet within us. You know, the words humble us. We have to confess that we live far below the privileges that we have been given as sons and daughters of God in Jesus Christ, because we still sin. And yet we have light and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And yet we live so far below a life that is commensurate with the grace of God that it should lead us to once again cry out to God for his grace to us, to show us more of that grace, to open our eyes more to that grace, to help us appreciate and show gratitude for that grace that is shown to us in Jesus Christ. How the Lord has manifest his great love to us in Christ. May his Spirit also lead us then to walk carefully. Carefully as his children before his eyes, which are too pure to behold sin. And also lead us to take comfort not in our own works, but take comfort in his grace, that we have favor in his sight on account of Christ. We're about to end our service by singing Psalm 130. And there we learn that there is forgiveness in the sight of God, that one indeed can stand, but not account on account of themselves, but on account of the Lord's forgiveness. That is the hope for sinners in the sight of God. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we're thankful, O God, that we can use that word, our God, for those who have found grace in your sight in Jesus Christ. We thank you, O God, that you indeed have made a way to come before you, to stand before you. And we are thankful, O God, that it's not something that we have to earn, that's something that we receive through faith in Jesus Christ, that faith itself being a gift of God, lest we should boast before you. Help us, Lord, to magnify and exalt your grace, and help others, O Lord, who come under the teaching of that great grace in Jesus Christ, who have not yet turned to Christ, to see that their only hope and their only life is found with him, and to turn to him in repentance and faith upon him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.